got is so few, I don't need to be standing up there like we have thousands. So stand down here like we're family. We are. That's exactly right. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we are here this morning in our worship. Today being the first Sunday of the month, so we'll spend some time in celebration of the Lord's table and doing some insight study into the communion and what it really is about and what we are being reminded of in regard to our life, not only just in regard to the ritual, but in regard to our life. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, testing ourselves to see if we are in the Spirit, trusting Him that this will be praiseworthy to Him. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves this morning for the purpose of worshiping you in spirit and in truth, Father. Truth as to who and what you are, the God that you are, and your relationship with each of us. Father, we pray that all that we do this morning, that which will be acceptable to you as praiseworthy of your Son in the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Since it's Communion Sunday morning, let's begin with a hymn. Let's begin with 430, hymn number 430, The Old Rugged Cross. It's very interesting, as we have noted so many times, there are a number of people who will talk about the cross of Jesus Christ and great sermons about it and all this type of thing, and then turn around and judge one another and have a relationship and view of God that he is still judging, condemning, and yet they hold to the importance of the cross. You can have it both ways. Either the cross accomplished what it's said to have accomplished from the cross, or it didn't. So let's stand and sing The Old Rugged Cross. We'll sing 1, 2, and 4. Well, I hope you enjoyed having John here. We really enjoyed being here with us, and we just had a wonderful time together. So, look forward to when John can come back and visit with us. I have a couple announcements. If everything works out, you just have to see. Ian McGrath has had some just tremendous experiences and things going on in his mission journeys. And since we financially support, prayerfully support, personally support, so many different ways, all that's going on, I'd like for him to come in, and if maybe next Sunday, I can't get a confirmation on that, and have him come in and just give us a report on what's going on and how it's going on. So that maybe next Sunday to have Ian come down from Conway and give us a inside report of his traveling. Also for your prayers. I don't question what God does. I just say, okay. And the American Baptist Association is having a pastor's conference in this month, back next week, in Wisconsin, which is where their home is, their convention and home center is in Wisconsin. And I understand it's going to be something like 600-700 pastors supposedly to come to the conference, and the person putting it all together and directing it listened to the first 4 tapes on Galatians and just absolutely loved it, and they have requested 1,000 of the Salvation by Grace Salvation as a Pattern of Spirituality, and going to set them out, and they have requested as many as we can of the little packet of the 4 tapes on Galatians. I don't understand why, but I'm very excited about it, so please be in prayer that whoever picks up the pamphlet, except the 4 tapes, that God the Holy Spirit will so direct and guide them in listening and open their eyes to see what's going on in truth. So, quite amazing. I'm just, have no idea, that's totally from left field in that regard. So please be in prayer. And we're having say 3,000 more of the pamphlets printed up so that we can send them 1,000, and a couple other churches want some. So we're having those printed up, and very pleased with just getting that printed and the response and things that are going on in that regard. Right now working a couple other pamphlets and one little booklet. So these are just some of the things that God is doing, and please be in prayer in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. If you're here and have never made that decision, please understand that an offering is of no issue to you. The only issue is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But to those who have been saved by grace through faith and walk in the power of the Spirit, this is one of the things that will happen as we walk in the power of the Spirit, and that is the giving as unto the Lord. These things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship. I pray. Heavenly Father, the country that we are citizens of on this earth has and is still enjoying rather unique freedom in the history of mankind, rather unique economic procedure of all mankind. We are most appreciative to live in this country. We are appreciative for the environment of freedom that we are given in this country. We are appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the men and women who have earthly provided this freedom, many with their lives on battlefields, others, Heavenly Father, part of their lives, periods of their lives, all of their lives, protecting and securing. We, Heavenly Father, find it therefore our responsibility to value this freedom and to value our lives in the living of it. The freedom to live wherever we choose, the freedom to marry whom we choose, the freedom, Heavenly Father, to worship where we choose and how we choose. A remarkable freedom in the annals of human history. Now, Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free, that provided by the work of your Son on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. A spiritual freedom, Heavenly Father, in which if we walk, have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. If it were not for this realm of freedom that gives us life, we would not really see, Father, how to use and value our political, economic freedom. But now we bring both of these spheres together by giving as unto the Lord. Father, we pray that you will receive these offerings, that you will continue to use this humble congregation in any way that you see fit, Heavenly Father, that we will put ourselves to your hands to be your servants, to be used. We are so appreciative, Father, for the outreach that you have given to us. We pray, Father, that you will continue to see fit to do so. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In preparation for the communion, will you please turn to hymn number 111. Hymn number 111. What we are in the midst of doing, as most of you know now, is a series of studies in the communion service. In dealing in the New Testament, we finished the Old Testament, and looking right now, we studied the bread, and now we're looking at the cup of the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is the covenant by which you and I function in our relationship with God. And we have spent some time, especially at things like the 4th of July or the July Communion, with regard to the freedom that is given under the New Covenant. We have noted that in America that what constitutes the order and the function of society in America is our Constitution combined with the Declaration of Independence, and noting how very few people really understand that in America, though many want to stand on it at various times, not really understanding the things in regard to the Constitution, and it is in one respect a rather difficult, complex document. In another respect, it is really a rather simple document. In America today, what we're seeing in a reaction to complacency, in a reaction to so many things that have gone on over the last 20-30 years in regard to the moral structure in America, many Christians in America are demanding that Americans go back to what it constitutes Christianity to them, and what constitutes Christianity to them is the Ten Commandments. We want to have it written on the schools and have children taught it in schools, and how evil that is, because the Ten Commandments is not what Christianity is about. That is law, and puts the people back under a severe law. And I know that my words would be very rarely accepted and appreciated in most churches, but the whole concept of America has changed drastically, and over the last 200 years, and the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution gives to all of its people freedom. And to try to make the unbeliever live by what really constitutes as Christianity is so wrong, because if we understand the truth of things, to live, the unbeliever cannot live the Christian life. It is impossible. Even if a person does say that the Ten Commandments constitutes the Christian life and what Christianity is about, all the more reason not to press that on an unbeliever. They can't do it. If there is no difference between the life the unbeliever can live and the life the believer lives, then people, we are in great trouble. But of course there is a great difference. And that great difference is really the power source that is going to guide. We could say some things that should characterize a Christian life, should characterize anyone's life. But the invisible part, the spiritual, the power that is bringing that about is so dramatically different. In dealing with, I'm still in great inner turmoil about doing the book of Revelation. May get into that. I've been looking at a few things in regard to the Antichrist, which, by the way, is mentioned, and this does not in any way limit or belittle its importance, but it does cause us to do some thinking. It's mentioned in only one book, and that's in 1 John, one epistle, 1 John. Not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. Many people have picked up the Antichrist figure, and especially in America, to be against things. Everything we don't like is the Antichrist. Any people we don't like, they're the Antichrist. And we have really become negative, we being a core of Christianity, a segment of Christianity that takes up the concept of the Antichrist. And we have become very anti-people in Satan's world, in this domain here. And we are characterized with our negativism. We are characterized with our anti-ism. And we find it very easy to judge, attack, slander so many different people that we really don't like, or don't like their politics. We don't like their moral standards. We don't like their religious standards. So we have characterized ourselves as attacking and being so much anti with the Antichrist concept. And I have to be so very careful in regard to what does prophecy mean to us. people, let me encourage you by saying that what prophecy is given to us is not so that you, and by prophecy I'm including the Antichrist, the coming of the Antichrist. It is to comfort us in the fact that God is in control. It is to comfort us and encourage us and bring us together, really, in that He is in control, and no matter what happens, our salvation is secure, and we're going to be with Him eternally. What has happened with prophecy, it has become a great tool of separation, division, attacking, hate, and I do mean hate, slander, separation. And if we look at the text, that's not why prophecy is given. Not even beginning to be why prophecy is given. It is given to encourage, no matter what is going on. So, as we look at America, what America needs is not Ten Commandments. What any country needs, that's what any individual needs. What any individual needs is an individual, personal, intimate relationship with God based upon the work of His Son, and then to walk in that relationship in the power of His Spirit. This is what is needed. We're no closer to God if we live in some moral way than if we don't. So we have this point where we enter into a relationship with God, and then how am I supposed to live as a Christian? What is my life supposed to be like? And that's the new covenant. But we all enter into this relationship with Him through the cross. So let's sing Isaac Watts' hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." I like the way Isaac Watts titled it, the flow of it, and it just means I just sit back and look at the cross. And what are some of the concepts that I see with the cross? I wish Christians would do this. Wish we would do it. Really, I wish they'd do it every communion service and think about what we're talking about here. Talk about those who have entered into this wonderful relationship with God, and then under the new covenant are to walk in that relationship with God. And one of the wonderful things about the cross is that it takes care of so many of the judgments that we want to make against one another. Takes care of guilt. Takes care of fear. Takes care of shame. If we truly believe the cross. We like to say it, but then we turn around and live another way and call that way Christianity. But the cross is God's wonderful way of bringing us to Him, showing us, this is how I want you always to come to me. Just trust me. I'll send my Son. I'll send my Spirit. I'll do it. What I want you to do is trust me. And He did the cross so that we could really see and have the questions answered that come up in us by the flesh from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So let's stand and sing. And let's sing all four verses, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You will open the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Now here's a book that will make an impact in our daily life along with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Hebrews, fantastic book in regard to so many truths that we have seen in our studies in regard to what constitutes what is the Christian life. Let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. May God the Holy Spirit can open our eyes, cause us to see. Men study laboriously, some men all their life, people, all their life, one document called the Constitution of the United States. To be a constitutional lawyer is a most difficult position to be in, to be a Supreme Court judge and have to make decisions based upon the Constitution, the interpretation of the Constitution. You and I have seen in our lifetime, just in our lifetime, an actual change in the interpretation of the Constitution. the same words that have always been there, but all you have to do is have different lawyers, different men to interpret the Constitution, and then to make judgments based upon that document. And that is a document written by human hands. And yet even humans argue, debate in regard to its interpretation. What does the Constitution mean? What does it say? What is the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights? We go through all of these things, amendments to the Constitution. And especially just those two documents, the Constitution, amendments to the Constitution, not so much the Declaration, Bill of Rights, but the Constitution itself, it is, there are books written on the legal interpretation and understanding of the Constitution. And one thing that is interesting about that is it's never, ever, ever resolved. Because, let's just say, the law carries and things continue at its current momentum and all. 100 years from now, people, no telling how it's going to be interpreted. I'm just saying, let's just say things were to last another 100 years, you and I are gone, and two or three generations come on the scene. They're going to have to deal with it. It's never completed in its interpretation. And this makes it such a dynamic document in that respect. Okay, that's a constitution made by man. How are you and I supposed to live? How are you and I supposed to live in regard to one another? That's what a constitution does in our land. How do we interact with one another? You know, what can you do? What can you not do? Can you bear arms? When can you bear arms? Can you speak whenever you want? Can you say whatever you want to say whenever you want to say it? What am I? And we're always looking at these things in regard to others. That's why you have a constitution. If it's just one person, you don't need it. But if you've got a nation of people, then you have to have that. You have that which is going to set out in a fundamental way. Our forefathers were so brilliant when you think of the mass amount of things that could be said to make it so in such few words as our Constitution and the amendments to the Constitution are. Amendments to the Constitution. They're still amending. What's going to be amended 100 years from now? What's going to be added, taken away from those amendments? I don't know. That's how dynamic it is. That's how the structure and the flow of mankind is, what they're going to do. Now let's come to you and to me as Christians. How am I supposed to live within the family of God? Within the framework of living with one another. Family, of course, first, and then the environment around me, work, social life, and of course the assembly of believers. How am I supposed to interact with one another? What's going to guide me? If we studied the Mosaic Law in detail, over 1,400 do's and don'ts. The law just gets down to all kinds of... most Christians aren't even aware, though they love the law, they're not even aware of things that are in the law. It deals with what happens if you're working on the job, hammering, and the head of the hammer comes off and hits somebody in the head and kills them. The law has an answer. What happens if two men are fighting and they push down a pregnant woman and the fetus dies? What are they supposed to do? The law has an answer. The law deals with interaction of people. But in the church, we don't live by the law. So what is going to guide us in regard to our relationship? There is no nation of God. If there's a nation of God, then we can have one thing that governs all people. We have a people, a family, a church, a body, assembly, a lot of different kinds of words like that. Family, made up of believers. How are we to act in regard to one another and deal with one another in the environment of an earthly environment of a nation, of a society, wherever it is, whether it's America or somewhere in Europe, or anywhere else? How are believers to interact? We have that in the New Covenant. So what the New Covenant is about, how you and I are to live in dealing with one another. We're not left out there just to roam around. It's very clear under the new covenant what we are to do. So that's what we're looking at. That's how important. If it's important enough, people, that you have this ritual of the Lord's table, the Eucharist, why are we doing it? Why do we have this ritual? We all know ritual without meaning is useless and senseless. You just go through something and do it. That doesn't accomplish anything. That's the way a lot of Christians live their life, though. That's the way a lot of Christians live their life. That's the way a lot of people live their marriage, people. Just go through motions. Go through things that you have to do. Even making life. Just do the whole deal. Nothing really to it. That's the way a lot of people take the Lord's table. Oh, they may get emotional over the ritualism, but as far as its meaning, its impact, what we're actually doing, what we're being called to remember, to think about, this is how you and I want to think now how I'm supposed to live. And we do it once a month here. Some churches do it every time. That's fine. Some do it once a week. That's fine. There is no dogma when and how often. But we do it once a month, so let's just say the next 30 days. We're reminded this morning how I'm supposed to live with one another, my husband, my wife, family, friends, social, work, and of course the assembly. That's what this new covenant is about. How we're to live with each other, how we're to live with God. How we're to live with God. John and I were talking. If a person believes that their point of contact with God is justice, then it stands to reason that my point of contact with other people is justice. But if my contact with God is His love, changes everything. Changes my relationship with God, and it changes my relationship with one another. From being performance and judgment, to being the basis of this supernatural life. So, how do we see what's going on in the new covenant? You know, I wish part of the battle, I really do, as we have it politically today, the battle is how do you interpret the Constitution. I wish the battle was at least how do you interpret the new covenant. Most Christians don't even bring the new covenant into discussion. It's how you interpret the Bible and how you interpret the aspects of the Bible. I wish we were just arguing on how you interpret the new covenant by which we're to live. Very few Christians even know about the new covenant, much less conditions or anything else, so much to even argue about it and to decide what they believe. And yet they'll take the communion service and walk out and live by law. And now we're looking at the new covenant, the cup of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8. So let's prepare ourselves that the Spirit can open our eyes, that we can see what He would have us to see this morning in our interrelationships with one another, in our interrelationship with God. First of all, it's the covenant with God, our relationship with God, intimacy with God, and then with one another. So let's prepare ourselves a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. How do I live, Heavenly Father, in relationship with You, in this time, in this Spirit? That's a vital question, because from that flows how I to live with one another, and from that how I'm to live with myself, how I'm to live even with the unbeliever. These are questions, Heavenly Father, that involve each of us every waking second of our lives. There are so many wonderful truths in Your Word, so many wonderful things to know, but it is in this realm, Father, that we live day in and day out. It is our desire, Heavenly Father, not to be theologically correct, but to be correct, Heavenly Father, in our walk, in our dealing with one another. So we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes, we might see, and our ears, we might hear, that your Spirit would have us to see this morning as we study. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's been 2 months. We took July for 4th of July, a little special. Let's read up to where we are in verse 7 and begin our reading in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. Just to remind you once again, this is a fantastic, phenomenal book, very much after the pattern of Galatians. Whereas Galatians was primarily written to Gentiles, the book of Hebrews is primarily written to Jews. What kind of Jews? It is written to Jews who have come to know this man Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. They are what you and I would classify as saying they are saved. They are born again. They're born from above. So what's the problem? The problem is they want to live now this new position in Christ. They want to live as Christians, but they want to live it under the law, under the code, under the temple, under the structure of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews is taking them through, showing them that we do not live now by the law. This is much of what Romans is about. This is much of what Galatians is about. In Galatians and Romans, not that great emphasis on the temple, but on the law, of course, but not so much on the temple, because the Gentile believers weren't being pressed to get into the temple structure while they were being pressed to live under law. So this is a very tumultuous book for a Jew, because as we're seeing in the crisis of faith, in order to live your life by faith, something precious has to die. Whatever you're holding on to, other than just trusting God, has to die. Has to be taken away. And that's a fearful thing, because when it's gone, the next thing is fear, and the question is, what do I do now? If you take away the temple, you take away the law, you take away the sacrifices, you take away all the officials, you take away everything that we've been doing now for 1,500 years, wow, what do I do? Fear. And this book answers the question, what do we do now? And this is what we're seeing. So you have to appreciate, or I hope you appreciate this from a Jewish standpoint, and not so much from you, because most of you have not come out of the Jewish background, but many of you have come out of where you were holding on to something. Holding on to something you had to do for God other than just trust Him. So in that respect, you should be able to appreciate what the Jews are going through. Chapter 8, we come to the New Covenant, the offering of something to give them. If you're going to take away something from someone, which God does, He's got to give them something, and which God does out of His love and out of His grace. He's going to take away the law, the temple, all these things, but He has something so much better, so much better, which, by the way, is a characteristic of God. It's a view of God. When God takes away something, He's got something better. This is God. So let's begin reading now in this great chapter of the New Covenant. Now. Okay, 7 chapters. Boom. Now. The main point in what has been said is this. Okay, Jewish believers after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. We, these Jews who are now Christians, have such a high priest. He's been talking about the high priest. He's now referring to Jesus Christ, our high priest, who, Jesus Christ, has taken his seat at the session of Jesus Christ after his departure. The departure of Christ, followed by the seating of Christ, the session of Christ. Where? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Another title for God the Father. In the heavens, superior to the earth. Far superior to the earth, in the heavens. Now, think about this from a Jewish standpoint. Where is God to be found? Where would a Jew go to find God until they make this move, that he go to the temple. That's where God's going to be found. Now he says the priest isn't in the temple, but he's in a higher temple, not even on earth. Well, think about it. What am I supposed to do? I can go to heaven. I'll go there soon enough, but I don't want to just go today. So where am I supposed to find God then? Okay. Verse 2. So they did find him in the law. They did find him in the temple. They found him all of this. This is where a lot of people look for God. Many people look for God in the law. That's not where he's going to be found. He's not found in the law. Okay, verse 2. A minister, reference to Jesus Christ as the high priest, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, not just tabernacle, the true tabernacle. So what you're saying is mine isn't the true one. That's right. Which the Lord pitched, not man. So the heavens is superior, and now we find out the sanctuary or the tabernacle is superior. So while we lose this one, we gain a superior one. We have a superior place in heaven, a superior tabernacle, a superior high priest, a superior ministry. Verse 3. Coming back down to their point of reference. For every high priest, Levitical, for every high priest is appointed or ordained to offer both gifts. This is a reference to the food offering, foreshadowing the person of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice, both gifts and sacrifices. Sacrifices referring to the work of Christ. Hence, therefore, it is necessary that this high priest, the one I've been telling you about that is superior, that's in the heavens, also have something to offer. And what is it that he is going to offer? He is going to offer himself. Not a lamb or a goat or a bull. He's going to offer himself. Verse 4. Now, having followed this through, if he were on earth, but he's not, but if he were, he would not be a priest at all. Confession. He would not be a priest at all. Why? Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Like there tells you, Jesus Christ does not offer his gifts, offer himself according to law. Verse 5. Who serve, up on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to law. Now, verse 5. These priests who offer according to law, who serve a copy, referring to all the Levitical priesthood, and shadow, and we looked at copy and shadow, of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, quote, see, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses had was taken and shown the tabernacle. We have a thing called you're taken in and in the computer world, and you actually are taken in a whole other realm. Virtual reality type thing. Thank you. Moses had a virtual reality experience on the mountain long before computers, and where he was taken and shown the true tabernacle. And if you understand verse 5, it really helps you in understanding 2 Corinthians 3:13. Now in verse 6, Jesus Christ serves in heaven in a more excellent ministry. Why? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Why is it a better covenant? Which has been enacted on better promises. Here I like the NIV. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as is the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior. Superior to the old one. and it is founded on better promises. So we have now this new covenant founded on better promises. So this is where we are in the midst of our going through and studying our covenant that we live under. The new covenant is a better covenant. We have to ask the question, better than what? Better than the old covenant. What's the old covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Then we're begged with the question, why? Okay, it's a better covenant. Better than what? Better than the old one. Better than the Mosaic covenant. But I want to know, why is it a better covenant? Well, we've looked at some 11 ways already. But here, in this verse, it is a better covenant because it was enacted on better promises. Now, what is a better promise? You know, you can just look at if you were making a business deal and you've got two different contracts and one gives better conditions and the other one and better foundation, but then you take the one that is better. How is this one better? Why is this a better covenant? Okay, the old covenant, the promises of the old covenant were very simple. Let me simplify the promise of the old covenant. If you do for me, then I will do for you. Promise. See, promise. God makes a promise. So here's God, and God makes a promise. So here's our promise, our promises, whichever way we want to look at it. And his promise is, I will do for you if you do for me. This is a promise. Then I, God, will do for you. Now, promise. Trust me. To promise, trust me. This is the way most Christians will live their life. Right there. Okay, God. Okay, here's the deal. I'm going to do for you, so I'm believing your promise, and I trust you to do for me. And that's the faith that most people, many, I guess all, will tell you that they trust God. But is it the faith that God is looking for? Many Christians are trusting God to respond to their work. That's not the faith God is looking for, people. That's not the faith he's looking for. He's looking for a faith like we see at the cross. Just trust me, and I'll save you. But what most people do is, if I will do my part, if I will do that, whatever my list is, then I'm trusting God to do his part, and that's grace. No, that's work. You're doing your part. But here's why you can say you're living by faith, and you're living by promises, and I want to know this, and where does everybody disagree? When you have denominations, movements, and all of this stuff, well, where we disagree is on what you have to do for God. One group says, this is what you've got to do for God. Another group says, this is what you've got to do for God. Another group says, this is what you've got to do for God. Another group says, this is what you've got to do for God. So we now have a street with a lot of denominations and a lot of movements and a lot of churches and a lot of stuff and a lot of books and a lot of preaching and a lot of this, and all backing it up with Scripture and all arguing, this is what you have to do for God. And if you'll do this, then God will do for you. Okay, that's one promise. Now, what does the New Covenant say? The New Covenant, let me just stay up right here. The New Covenant says, I, God, will do for you. Trust me. Our promise. That's a promise. You just trust me. Now, we have two entirely different covenants. And I hope you can see it. This one says, I've got to perform. This one says, I've got to trust. That's why, people, when you read through the Old Testament, what can you find throughout all of the Old Testament? If you will do this and this and this, keep all my statutes, keep all, then I'll give you the land. If you will do this and this and this, I will give you the land. You will enter the land. Well, they have failed in everything, and I'm mad at them. I'm not ever going to let them into the land. Well, I wish I could let them into the land. Boy, it really sounds like God's kind of shaky. Sounds like God's kind of contingent on what man does, if you read some passages. I can show you a chapter where in the God declares, I will not let you in the land. And a few verses down, okay, I'll let you in the land. I mean, that's just, if you think about it, that's remarkable. If I wanted to be like a lot of people, hey, this God said, I'm not letting you in. That's it. Hear what God says? If you will just trust me, I'll do it. So, you've got the choice. You can go walk into the promised land, and you can go in and take it by being obedient and working hard, or someone should come up and say, you know, God, I've been looking at all the statutes and all the ordinances and everything you want us to do. Yeah? You know, what if I just trust you? I'll give you the land. Now, I want you to think in your mind, which is a better deal? Don't think beyond that. Don't try to rationalize. You know, just which is a better deal? If you would just do a lot of things, let's just say, you do 100 things for me, and then I'll give some land to you. Versus, you just come up and trust me, and I'll give you the land. Well, obviously, people, the second one is better. It's a better covenant. It's a better promise. It's a better deal. You don't have to do anything but trust. That's it. Just trust me. Hey, I'm no fool. Let's work on that one. Why? One, I know I can't do this one. There's no way I can keep all those statutes and all those ordinances and all that stuff. I know that. I might as well forget it. I'm not entering the land. Well, then I got another deal. Just trust me. Okay, let's go back now. So, it's a better covenant. We've got a better covenant based on better promises. It's based upon two standings. The new covenant is based on two standings. The old covenant is based on what, people? It's based on performance. No standing is necessary. No standing is necessary. You perform, and you get it. The new covenant is based on God's performance. The two standings. The promise of a Savior, which we looked at for salvation. The promise of the Spirit. The promise of life. Each given by, life given by the Son and by the Spirit. So we saw that the old covenant and the new covenant differ in regard to salvation, spirituality, based on the two standings, based on the old covenant, based on performance. We also saw that the old covenant is very loud in Scripture. Very loud. The law, the old covenant. Do all these things. If you keep all these things, then I will do for you. See, the new covenant says, just trust me and I will give to you. But man is greatly impressed with what he does. And why is the old covenant loud? And why is the old covenant long? I mean, how could I be right when there's just so many pages to the old covenant? So many pages to the law. How could you possibly be right that God would spend so much time in the Holy Scriptures with the law? People, think about it. If it's going to be based on performance, I've got to write down all the performance I expect of you. It's going to be longer. It's going to be longer. Parent goes, wait for a couple hours. Here's a list of what I want you to do. I want you to clean your room, clean the yard, clean the garage, you know, lawn, do you all these things. My mother left the list. Try to be good. That was it. Try to be good. Okay. So what I'm saying is, if I want to leave you instructions, it's going to be long. It's got to be long. That doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it better. Now, you take another one that we could write on a half a page in the Scriptures. Just trust me. Just trust the one I said. I send my Son, I send my Spirit. Just trust me. We don't need much. Now, for those who want to know, well, why the Son? Okay, I got some more pages. I got some footnote pages for that. Well, why trust the Holy Spirit? Okay, for you that need to know that, I got some footnote pages for that. But as far as just laying it out, just trust me. Just trust me. And you don't need but one sentence. So the other one, yes, is a lot heavier and a lot louder. And everybody wants to try to do it. And everybody's working. Everybody talks about their list. And they're into the here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little, how they compile it. And we all want to shout, here it is. So it's loud. And it's big and light and all the rest of it. It doesn't make what God wants. When you live under the new covenant, you're living in freedom. When you live under the old covenant, you're living in enslavement, control, confinement. If you drink of the cup of the new covenant, and then you go out, people, and you live by law, then what you're doing is enslaved. You're saying, I am a free person, but I choose to live enslaved. I am a free person, that's the new covenant, but I prefer to live in the shackles of confinement, of the law. See? And this is your view of your relationship with God. While I am drinking the cup of the new covenant this morning, which says my relationship with God is based upon His grace and His love, but I'm going to go out and live like my relationship with God is based upon me working hard. Why do you do that? I really wish people would not drink of the cup of the new covenant if they prefer to live under law with God. At least be honest. Don't lie and deceive yourself. Don't drink the cup of the new covenant which says I have a free, wonderful relationship with God through the power of the Spirit, and then go out and live like you're enslaved and live under law, because the two don't work together. See? You go out, I'll do my part, and God will do His part. I'll keep my part, God will keep His part. Now, we saw that the old covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 comes with light. It's so bright. People, let me ask you something. If you want to learn about the sun, okay, let me do this. I want to learn about God, my relationship with God. But let me give you an analogy. If we want to learn about the sun, okay, I'll tell you what we want to do. We want to learn about the sun. So the first thing we're going to do is let's all go outside on this nice August day and just stare at the sun. And let's just look at it for about 10 minutes. Just study it. You're going to go blind. You are going to go blind. It is so bright. It is so bright, it is going to blind you. Because the sun, here we're talking about the law, does tell you about God. Only God can keep the law, God's Son of God. It does tell you about God. But what happens is, people go look at it like they do the sun. It is so bright, it blinds them. And it blinds them, remember we're blind, it blinds them into what? Into thinking that now I can do it. I can do the law. We studied all this. I can do the law. You're blind. What's going to have to happen is, you are the blindness is going to have to be removed. It's all going to have to be taken off. And that is what the two standings, the standing of Jesus Christ is about and the standing of the Holy Spirit is about. Lifting it up so now I can study God and see God, but it's going to be here. You can't just look at the sun. You can't just look at God through the law. You'll never see Him. And so this is why a lot of people look at the law and think they can do it. The law blinds them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The law blinds them. This is what it does. This is how they see God. You got to work. Here's something that I can do now. Boy, I can do all of the law says. I can keep the law. I can be good. Greatest lie in the Bible is a rich young ruler. I have kept all of these things from my youth. That's the biggest lie in all the Bible, outside of Satan himself. I have kept it since my youth. And Christ didn't even argue that point. He said, okay, well, here's one more part. Here's something else about God. And most people don't get it. Most people never get what's going on there. Give all you have to the poor. He wouldn't do that. Who are the poor? Human race. Who gave all they really had that they lacked to the human race? God Himself. He's taking them to the true gospel, but he won't see it. He won't see it. All he can see is what I have to do, not what God has done for me. So we have a conditional covenant based on performance. That's your view of God. And people, it's so important. It's what is your view of God. See? And then you can say to God, God, I've been good, I've kept the rules, I've done my part, all of this, therefore I deserve from you. I deserve salvation, spirituality, recovery from sin. I deserve these things. I deserve these things. For it is by grace to faith. Why? Not of work, so that what? No one boasts. Boasts. Fundamental all the way to Scripture. Oh, but I would never boast. Yes, you do. When you say, I did my part, now God, you do yours. That's boasting. I have done my part. People, that is a boast. I have been this. I have done that. Whatever it is. That's a boast. What a Christian. Oh, I would never boast. Oh, no, no, no. I would never stand up and say how great I am. No, but you would stand up and say you did your part. Well, yeah. Okay, that's a boast. You earned something from God. Learn what a boasting is. It's by grace through faith, what? That no one shall boast. All we can do is just accept freely what he has given. But we want to boast. I've done my part. Now, God, you do your part. Now, I want to tell you something. That system that I've just given you is in the Bible. For those who want to see it, those who want to try it. If you really think you can do those things, it's there. But remember, you can't break one. Not one. Not even a little beady one. Not even a little white one. You can't break any of it if you choose to go that way. And the Bible's written that way. We saw this in Isaiah 28. What happens? People are so blind, they think they can. And then they make it, water it down to where it's relative. Relative to what's really bad, relative to what's this, relative to what's that. Or, I tell you what, one another, if you just think anger toward another believer, you are guilty before God of murder. We got a tough one coming up. We got a tough one. I know Christians that would never steal, commit adultery, we make the whole list of what shocks a lot of people. They murder all the time. Murder. Why did God use murder? That's pretty drastic, isn't it? For just being angry? We'll look at why. But so if you want to keep this one, boy, you better do it all. The Mosaic Law does reveal God because in the end, only God can do it. When Jesus Christ came, he kept that concept of the law. But there is another covenant for those of us who understand we can't do it. This is a covenant. It's quiet. This covenant doesn't cover a whole lot of pages. It's not loud. Just very quiet. Doesn't have that big bright light that blinds you. This covenant is a covenant of grace. This covenant is unconditional. In this covenant, all you have to do is trust him. Why a lot of people, I want to be part of the whole equation. I want to do my part. No, your part is just simply to receive by faith. This covenant is a very simple covenant. This covenant reveals God to you. Just like the other covenant deal revealed one aspect of God, the new covenant deal reveals God to you. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. Trust him. He will do it all for you. So it reveals God also. That's why people who want to live by the old covenant, by the law, they have one view of God, and they walk around with that view of God. Those who live by the new covenant have an entirely different view of God. It's as though there were two gods in the Bible. And one person walks around with one God, another person walks around with another God. Revealing God in their relationship with themselves, with others, in their life. Two different views of God. One is the view that comes from law. One is the view that comes from the new covenant. Old covenant view of God, new covenant view of God. This one says, you do for me or you've had it. You do for me and I'll give it to you. Dispensation, love, grace, mercy, just trust me, I'll give it to you. That's why different people will have a different view of God depending on which covenant they choose to live by. If you just trust me as the promise, I will do for you. Now, let's move to verse 7. Let's move to verse 7 in our study, Hebrews 8. Verse 7. The better covenant is in verses 7 through 13. And what I want to do, I want to get into verse 7 a little bit so that next time we just start with verse 7. But let's read the whole thing so that we get a touch now of where we're going. This is where we've been heading to all this time, is the better covenant. Let's start reading in verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Wow. I thought the first covenant was so great. And here it says it has a fault. Ooh. Verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Now, this is not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Moses. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So we know which fathers we're talking about. Not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Note here, inside, where the Spirit is, not outside, where the law is written. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. We'll go through what all this means. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, something most Christians are not, and I will remember their sins no more, something most Christians will never do. They will always remember your sins. They're like newspaper reporters, and they'll always bring it up. Verse 18, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. People, the Mosaic Law should disappear from your existence. It should just completely be vanquished from who and what you are. Let's get started in verse 7 for a few moments tonight, this morning. And then we'll have communion, and then we'll have our fellowship time together. Verse 7. For. Okay. Introducing the essence of superiority. Why is it superior? Let me give you three things. One, the old covenant was transitory and temporal. The new one is eternal. Two, the old is conditional. The new is unconditional. Three, the old, based on promises of man doing, the new, based on promises of man trusting. Okay. Four, if. Okay, for if. Now, the Greek construction, this is not true. To tell you what the construction is, this is not true. But he's laying it out as though it were, talking about it. For if, though this isn't true, that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic Law, had been faultless. there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, if the Mosaic Law had been faultless, God would not have had to give a second one. Now, wait a minute. 2 Corinthians 3 says that the Old Covenant came with glory. Now, you're confusing me. It came with glory. It came with glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And now, you're saying that it is faultless. You declared it is with fault. How can that be? If it is with glory, how can it be with fault? Okay, what is fault? That's what we want to deal with. What do we mean by fault? That's our question. What fault? The Greek word for faultless means without fault, irreproachable, blameless. That's what the Greek word means here. Now, in 2 Corinthians 3, came with glory. All right, we have a question. I hope you're asking yourself a question. A very simple question that should just flow in your mind. If the Mosaic Law came with glory, how could it have fault? That's a good question. If it came with glory, and since it did, let's say since it came with glory, how could it have fault? Because remember, his premise is that it does have fault. So, let's see what we're dealing with here. What fault? How could it be faultless? How could it have these faults in it? First ask yourself, what determines whether something has a fault in it? Whether something is faultless. Okay? That's the first thing. We have to ask ourselves, we want to find fault in something, we first of all have to say, what is its basic purpose? Then upon that, I can decide whether or not it has some fault or flaws in it. Okay. If it will not fulfill the purpose, I think we all agree, we ask what the purpose of something is, then if it will not fulfill that purpose, then there's some fault in it. It is fault. It has fault. If it will fulfill its purpose, it is faultless. Silly example. If I buy a car, and let's say gas, everything's there, with the idea that it's supposed to take me from point A to point B, but it won't do it. Then it's your fault. Something's wrong. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It smells good inside. Looks good. All this stuff. But it has a fault because what I want it to do is get me from one point to another. Now, what is the fundamental purpose of the covenant? What's the fundamental purpose of covenant? The fundamental purpose of the covenant is man's relationship with God. Or, if you please, God's relationship with man. God's relationship with man. And we're not wrong, unless we wanted to press it theologically. Man's relationship with God. Okay, that's what we're doing here. The covenant which determines God's blessing man. And there's something wrong, something failing in the new covenant. The old covenant is lacking in something. Because you see, people, the old covenant. Now watch this, because if you understand this, you'll understand a lot of Job. You'll understand Job 4. You'll understand a lot of chapters in Job. The old covenant is God. Here is God. This is what God is, all the perfection. Okay, that's the glory. That's the glory. The old covenant then says, now, if you want to have a relationship with God, measure up to God. Groans. I can't do that. I can't measure up to that. There's the fact. The King of Glory, here's God. God's perfect. God's righteous. God's just. God's all those things. Well, measure up, boy. So what does man try to do in most religions? What does man try to do in most religions? Somebody tell me. Measure up. I want to work. I want to measure up. Morally, knowledge, emotionally, service. Whatever my list is, I'm going to measure up. I'm coming up to God. God can't come down to me. Just look at Job 4. If you understand Job 4, in fact, the whole flow of Job. What? God is so great. He is God. He's King. He's sovereign. He's holy. Justice. Righteous. Pure. Clean. He can't come down to me. He'll get dirty. He'll get dirty. I've got to come up to him. So, work hard, boy. Work hard and come up to God. And most religions are based upon that ideology. I'm going to work hard so God can save me. I'm going to work hard so God can save me. Something wrong there. But that's what we're doing. So, I want you to see. Did it come with glory? You bet it did. You bet it did. Where's the fact? Well, it is, I can't measure up. I can't have a relationship with God. Not based on this covenant. I can't do all of those things. This is the first thing you've got to admit and acknowledge. I can't. It's over. There's no way I'm going to do this. So yes, it came with glory, but it came with a great fall. Now, watch this. Not only, I want to continue and then we'll stop here. Not only does it reveal to you the glory of God and how you have to come up to it, it reveals that you can't. And so what does the old covenant, what does the law say? The law says death. Because if you don't measure up, you die. That's the condemnation of the law. That's why Paul says the law kills. If you don't do the whole law, you're dead. You're killed. Now, that's really wonderful. Boy, I feel real good about this deal. All right, you show me this great glory of God and told me to come up to this glory of God. I can't. Boy, and so what? A lot of people think they can. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass any of us. How many of us were in some kind of deal, we could come up to God? We could do something, say something, think something, accomplish something. Well, we're going to come up to God. And boy, God is just going to be so proud of me, he's going to do something in return. How horrible. Because all it leaves us in total despair and can eventually end up in death. It isn't going to work. I need something else. And you're going to have to provide it if you want me. If you desire that I'm reconciled with you, you're going to have to provide something else because this one has flaws. The flaw is me. I can't do that. The flaw is I can't have a relationship with you because I cannot reach up to you. And so it's over. It's dead. And that's it. What he has given to us is a new covenant. New covenant says, okay, let me show you a different me. Let me show you a me who is love, mercy, grace, kindness, so on. This love says, I will come down to you. Wow. That's a God that I can trust. Who will come down to my dirty, pitiful level to raise me up to him. I stand amazed before such a God. I just stand amazed that he would come down, his son, come down to my level, where I don't have to do anything but just trust that he raises me up to him. That's a covenant that I can give into. That's a covenant that will have me a relationship with God. That's a covenant that unmasks God and reveals his true being of love. And that kind of love so controls, so compels, I want to be with him forever. So this is where we're going in this new covenant. But I wanted to give you a whole picture of this flawless point and yet glory, so that you see our dilemma in it and see the greatness of the new covenant. How really wonderful the new covenant is, the restatement of the Abrahamic covenant. All right, let's get ready for our celebration of the communion. Spend some time. The men are going to serve. I ask you to come up to the front, and we will serve the elements. Now, every congregation, every church has their own way of doing the communion service and conducting the service. There's very little law in the scriptures in regard to the communion service and serving the communion service, who can serve, when it can be served, these kinds of things. There's still very little said about it. How often. And you know, this is grace and freedom, because throughout church history, boy, let's just say you had five really strict rules. And coming off of the old law, let's say one of them is there always had to be some type of, we'll call them preacher or priest or something like that, some official. And let's say you're in prison. Let's say you're in war and there isn't any around. Let's say you're in some civilization, some circumstance, something where you can't do that. Well, you're in a jam. You're not going to be able to have communion. But how gracious of him, I want you to do this, and so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to weight this down with a lot of rules on who and when and where and how often. And let's just say I want you to do this once a week. And circumstances, you're in the military, or you're in a civilization, you're lost in the desert, or you went up to climb a mountain and thought you'd be back down in 2 days, and one of those storms came in and you didn't come down for 3 weeks, guess what? You owe him two communions. How gracious God is. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. This is very lawless, if you please, if you understand the right meaning of that word. It's without all of that bondage. So our custom is very simple, and that I think keeping with Scripture, in that we're going to pass the bread and hold the bread until all have been served, and then we'll do it together. Now, why do it that way? Well, first of all, the very eating of the bread is communion with God, communion through the person and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bread being his body. Secondly, it's the communion with the body of Christ, so we're all eating together. A lot of families, something that my mother rebelled against at the advent of television was one eats at this time, one eats at that time, one eats at that. No, we're going to eat together, period. That's it. We're going to eat together. Everything off, we're going to eat. She didn't even let us talk on the phone to our friends. That's it. We're going to eat. Boom. Together. Okay. So what we're doing is communion with God in the eating of the bread, communion with the body of Christ, in eating together. So we ask it all hold it up until all have been served. the cup until all have been served, and we will celebrate together. Will you please stand? Jesus Christ has come and departed, leaving us in a fearful state of what are we going to do and how we're going to live. And the cup that you hold in your hand is your encouragement that he has given to us, a new covenant. Involves the sending of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith and trusting him. In the same manner, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." After that wonderful, yet a little mysterious night in the upper room, the disciples and Jesus Christ left the upper room in the early evening, and the scripture says they went out singing. So let's open in our hymnals, hymn number 35, and we will just sing three verses of hymn number 35, 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4, we'll leave off about the birds singing and just stay with the spiritual impact of what's going on in this very beautiful hymn. And then we'll have our closing prayer for our food, and hope that you'll stay and have fellowship with us after we're through. Father, we are most appreciative for the wonderful things we've had this morning. Pray now that you will sanctify the food to our body as what we have been doing to our spiritual being, Father. Pray that you will, this fellowship that we're about together, to be a blessing to us all. In Christ's name, amen.